Well, good evening. How's everyone? Happy? Good? Good. I'm hungry. I didn't eat dinner. That's not gonna do much. Yeah. Okay. We are in Acts chapter 13. We left off last week, if I am not mistaken. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch of Pisidia. John Mark has just left them. Paul has entered the synagogue. They have read from the Law and the Prophets, and they are then invited to speak a word of encouragement for the people. So, that is where we have left them. This is a very seminal moment in the ministry of Paul. As we work through this sermon together, and much of it is just a recounting of Jewish history, and especially as it relates to the promises of the Old Testament, of the coming of the Christ and all of that. As we get to the end of that sermon, Paul is going to point them to the Christ. It is not going to be received well. And it is at this point that we are going to have a public statement of the offer of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so it is going to be a very, very important moment in the ministry of Paul. But let's begin with this lesson. Paul, we are in Acts 13, verse 16, is where Paul stands up, begins to summon the people's attention to himself. He says, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, made the people great during the stay in the land of Egypt. With uplifted arm, he led them out, and for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness." All of this, of course, back in the book of Exodus, so you know the history very well. He destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan. He gave them their land as an inheritance. All of this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. When they asked for a king, he gave them a king, Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. Did so for 40 years. When he would remove him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified, "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he." He being the Messiah, the prophet that was promised. If you go back and read John chapter 1, you'll see all of that language. He says, "There's one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." And so, that's about where we left off, if I believe, last week. He then says, starting in verse 26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." And again, this is one of those passages you need to read through. Wow, I can't teach. Victor, you're in the wrong spot. I'm going to have to back up. Okay. Sorry, I got distracted. Scott's in the wrong spot too, by the way. He's supposed to be over there. Okay. At least they got the aisles right. That night they had the aisles shifted whichever way it was. That messed me up bad. There are fewer chairs tonight, but they're in the right orientation for me. Anyway, he says, "To us this message of salvation has been given." By the word "us" there, he means Jews. That's his audience. That's his focus at that point. We are, and we'll see this fulfilled as we continue to read through the sermon that he's delivering to them. We, the Jews, we are the children of the fathers to whom the promises were made. This is an appeal. It is in a sense, a last national appeal, if you will. Obviously, he continues to work with his people, but after this point, he's working with the Jews. You know, he goes into the synagogues in Thessalonica and so on in other places. It became his practice, his custom, to begin ministry in a new city in the synagogue if they had one. But up until this point, that offer, again, was the primacy of it, the focus of it was Jewish. After the end of this sermon, that's no longer the case. There is a duality to the offer. It is Jews and Gentiles. And that's the significance that we'll see here. But when he says to us this message of salvation, God brought to us this message, he's talking first here about the Jewish people. He says in verse 27, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." Right? The prophecies of the crucifixion, they were contained in the messages of the prophets. Obviously, we can see that now. Isaiah 53 and a host of other passages point to all of the things that happened to the earthly in the earthly ministry of Christ to him. In fact, Paul makes the same argument effectively in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he's talking about this same topic, about the revelation of the mystery. We call it sometimes the scheme of redemption. It is eternal purpose. The New Testament word for it is mystery, the revelation of the mystery. And that's what Paul's talking about here. 1 Corinthians 2, he's talking about this mystery. And in that context, he says, you know, it's that passage which so many people try to apply to heaven. It's not actually talking about heaven. It's talking about the ministry of the Christ and the coming of the kingdom, inclusive, obviously, of the offer of heaven, because that's a part of it. But he's talking about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise and all of those things. And he says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for him." And then Paul says, "These things we now reveal." It's been made known to his apostles and his holy prophets. But in that context, Paul says, none of these things that the rulers of this world, the rulers of this age, understood them. Because if they did, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so he's making the same argument here. He says the people of Jerusalem and the rulers of that city, they didn't understand who he was, not fully. They didn't understand or recognize who he was. And they didn't understand the utterances, all of the words of the prophets. They didn't understand them. Because if they had understood them, they wouldn't have crucified the Christ. Okay? Which, of course, would have messed up the whole plan. But he says they fulfilled them in condemning him. "And though they were found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him," okay, none of the prophecies failed. Jesus made this same argument in Luke chapter 24 as he's summarizing as Luke summarizes what Jesus told the apostles after his resurrection, that all things that were written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms about him were fulfilled. They have an end, he says. And it was in what happened, obviously, to the Christ. He makes the same argument here. When they had fulfilled everything that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Now, you've got to stop and think about what he just claimed there. Christianity, you know, people have this idea that the doctrine of the Christ, the doctrine of his the dual nature, the incarnation, all of that kind of evolved. The duality between his deity and his humanity evolved, and it wasn't until, you know, the second, third, fourth century that the Christian doctrine came into being. And that's what critics of the Bible and so on argue. That's not what's being said here. From the beginning, the first time this gospel leaves Jerusalem and goes into the broader Grecian world, what are they teaching? Death, burial, resurrection, bodily resurrection of the Christ. Fulfillment of all the prophecies and a bodily resurrection of the Christ. If this claim is not true, again, we've got a very easy answer here. The individuals in this Jewish synagogue, are obviously familiar with what happened in Jerusalem. Remember on the road to Emmaus? Road to Emmaus after his resurrection, Jesus appears to his disciples. They don't recognize him at the start. And he starts asking them about what happened. Do you remember what they said to him? Yeah, where on earth have you been? The whole world knows about this. Well, where on earth have you been? For a Jewish person not to know this would have been unthinkable. It was to them. It was absolutely unthinkable that nobody or that somebody of a Jewish heritage would not know what was going on in this city. And so here Paul stands in a Jewish synagogue a few years later and is saying that God raised Jesus up from the dead. If the Jews had an answer for that, the rest of this chapter would have unfolded very differently. They could not deny the resurrection. And that's telling. If they could, Christianity would have never left Jerusalem. Yes, sir.
I just want to say that that verse 30 is an incredibly bold statement, strong statement. It says a lot about that.
There is no doubt about it, isn't it? It is the bedrock of every sermon in the book of Acts. God raised him up. Even when we get to the Greeks and we get to Athens and we get up on the Mars Hill, what's Paul teaching them? The resurrection of the dead. They mocked him over the resurrection of the dead. When Paul was on trial, he says, I am on trial for only one thing. The hope of the resurrection. It is the absolute bedrock of early Christian preaching. Yeah. It is an incredible statement. It is that powerful too. And for many days, and here's the reason they can't refute it, verse 31 and following, and for many days, what did he do? Well, he appeared to them. He appeared to those who had come up from him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Now notice again the conception that Paul is still preaching under, or the preconception that Paul is still preaching under. Okay, those who came up from Galilee, who's he talking about? Well, reflect back to Acts chapter 2 when the apostles stand up and everyone begins to speak in tongues. Remember what one of the observations about them was? Are not all these who speak Galileans? The apostles were Galileans. And so those who came up from Galilee to Jerusalem, he's talking about those early disciples, the apostles. What are they now? Well, they are now witnesses. Why are they witnesses? Well, let me ask it this way. How can they be witnesses? Well, they have to be, in order to be a witness of the resurrection, you needed to see something, didn't you? You obviously had to see what Paul has just stated. He appeared to them. Okay, remember then what Jesus said about or to Paul on his road to Damascus. He said he gives him the reason that he appeared to him. To qualify Paul to do exactly the same thing. To be a witness of the living Lord. All right? And he says he appeared to them. And they are now witnesses. They are witnesses to whom? Well, the whom to whom they are witnesses, still in Paul's sermon here, is to the people. It's still Jewish in its nature. He says then, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, here the verse I was alluding to earlier, he says, what God has promised to the fathers, well, who's that going to be? Well, start with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Okay, that's where we're going to start. What God had promised to the fathers, this same thing, everything that he's just argued, he says, when they had fulfilled all, the same thing that he promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children. By how? Raising Jesus, the fulfillment of all of the Abrahamic promise, culminated in the resurrection of the Christ. This is one passage by which you know that premillennial doctrine, the whole doctrine of a future coming, of a restoration of Israel to the land, all of that stuff that you'll hear religious groups talking about, this is one passage by which you know it's all wrong. The things that he promised to the fathers, he fulfilled by the raising of the Christ. If there's things in those promises still yet to be fulfilled, you can't make this statement. The promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the Christ. That's just a truth. It is a biblical truth. Jesus even makes that same argument. Somebody, if you would, get Luke... this is what happens when I go off script. Luke 21. And let's try verse 22. Somebody try that one for me. What's that say? These are the days of vengeance. King James says, for these be the day of vengeance, that all things which are written might be fulfilled. I believe that's fairly close to the King James rendering. I had a, I probably told you this before, but I'll mention it again. But I had a, when I was in school of preaching, I was having a Bible study with somebody that is referred to as a full preterist, a hyper preterist. Some people refer to them, inside Churches of Christ. The biggest proponent of the doctrine was a man by the name of Max King, lives up in Ohio. This man was another large proponent of it, lives in Memphis area. His name's William Bell. And he pulled that verse out on me. I was a 22-year-old student, thought I knew something. Never thought about that verse before in my life, and he pulled that verse on me, and I said, and he said that all things which are written might be fulfilled. He's talking about the fall of Jerusalem in that particular passage. And his argument for a full preterist is that all the biblical prophecy has to be fulfilled by the fall of Jerusalem. Because I just read the verse. These days are the days of vengeance, the days in which Jerusalem is destroyed. These are the days of vengeance in which all things which are written may be fulfilled. And I sat there and I went, I don't know. So I got home, called my dad. Hey, Dad. My dad has always been a stickler about paying attention to small words. The word singular, is it plural? Is the word not there or not? Those kind of things. And one of the things that goes into that is the tenses of verbs. And so he asked me, what's the tense of this sentence? All things which are written. What's the tense of that? Well, I said, that's present tense. Maybe present perfect, all things which are written. He said, when that was said, what was written? And I had one of those, oh, I'm an idiot moments. What was written when Jesus said that? Only the Old Testament. Okay, what's he saying? Well, it's the same thing Paul's saying here. The things promised to the fathers, the Old Testament, guess when they were fulfilled? Earthly ministry of the Christ. Okay, if you want to find prophecies of heaven, you want to find prophecies of all of those things, at least predictive prophecies of those things, you better not look in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophecies are about what? They're about the Christ. What are New Testament prophecies about? They're about the church, about the kingdom, about the future. At least they can be. Okay? But here is the significance of that, just a little side story there, but the significance of that is what Paul is saying here about the way that we should handle and understand the prophecies of the Old Testament. They are focused on Jesus. Well, yes, sir.
So obviously there are the major and minor prophets do talk about Jerusalem falling, or do talk about Israel falling.
I would consider, biblically... I would argue that from the ministry of, this is one place I disagree with Danny, okay? Danny takes the traditional view that the last days are the Christian age, and I have absolutely no problem with that view. I held to that view for much of my preaching life. But I would argue that the last days start with somewhere around the ministry of John the Baptist and continue down until around the fall of Jerusalem. And that and so what you have last days of the Jewish economy. I was actually reading, there's actually Alexander Campbell. I was reading something, somebody was quoting Campbell, but actually I had another topic. And that's actually the same verbiage that Campbell used. That's the position he held, at least at the time that he wrote that article. I don't know if he held it for all of us in adult life, but at least the time that he wrote the article. He was talking about the last days, and parenthetically, he said the last days of the Jewish economy, and I had another one of those moments where I went, what? Because I'd never heard anybody say it, and then I started thinking about it, and I thought, you know, he's probably right about that. But so my point being, to get your statement about prophecies of the fall of Jerusalem, all of that, at least prophetically, from the ministry of John till the close of the fall of Jerusalem, when the judgment finally comes upon the Jews, prophetically, I think that's one scene. Like Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks, all of that is, in my mind, just one biblical scene. Okay, so I don't think it's two separate things. That's way down in the weeds, farther than we probably should get. But point being that Luke 21:22 makes a pretty strong affirmation that the things which were written at the time that Jesus was on the earth find their fulfillment in AD 70 or something along those lines. I'm not strictly, you know, I don't think it dropped off the edge at, you know, whatever day that was, but it gives you a time frame. And that's kind of where I lean on that. But we'll get back to our point here in Acts 13 more specifically. This is a passage which does affirm, I think, one very important fact, is that the prophecies of the Old Testament, relating especially to the Christ, relating to the Abrahamic promise of the great land, great Savior, a great land, great nation, great Savior, where do they find their fulfillment? Well, they find the fulfillment. The things promised to the Father were fulfilled when Christ was raised from the dead. Now, why does that matter? Well, because much of the religious world still looks for a restoration of Israel. They still look for a future kingdom. I had some Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door the other day, telling me that the kingdom's still yet to come. Well, okay, this passage says that's wrong. Because in order to establish that, they're going to have to go back to the Abrahamic promise, and some of those statements back there in this passage will not allow that. With the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, those things were fulfilled. Okay, so this, in that sense, this is a very powerful passage. And the Jews understood that. The Jews, they don't like, that's not the point they're going to argue with. They're going to argue with some other things about the Christ, but in so far as this goes, they understood it. But anyway, he then buttresses his case by an Old Testament quotation. He actually gives us the location of it. He says it's written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Okay? Well, what's he talking about there? Well, let me just go ahead and finish the thought here. The 35, therefore he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Now see, this is the same passages, or at least some of the same passages, quoted back in Acts chapter 2. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. All right? Now, what's the argument that he's making here? He's trying to establish the resurrection. He's trying to establish that as the credentials of the Messiahship of the Christ. Let's go back and think about that thought. You are my son, this day I have begotten you. The Hebrews writer makes the same argument that was never said to any of the angels. It was said only to the Christ. He's pointing here to the resurrection. And then he says, I will give to you the sure mercies of David, the promises of David, the blessings of David. What is he talking about? Well, what is unique about the promises of God to David? Well, several, I guess you could argue, but would anybody have one in your mind that this might have connection to? Okay. David wanted to build a house to God. It was not allowed. Remember what God said to him? Well, he said that too. Okay, he said that. You're a man of war, a man of blood. No. Anyway, he did. Yes. Yes, he said that. No, that's not the answer I'm looking for. He says, you have sought to build me a house, but instead, I am going to build you a house. And then he says, when you have slept with your father, gone to sleep with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you. And of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Now, there is, Daniel 2 has that language, what's that? Of the kingdom there should be no end. Daniel 2:44 or so is where you're going to find that. David's passage we are alluding to is found in 2 Samuel 7. Let's go ahead and turn over there. And verse number 12 will work for me. I was going to say 11 to start with, but we can go to 12.
Okay. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever.
Okay.
That, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son when he commits iniquity.
Okay. We're good there. Notice what he says. He will build a house for my name. Now, a lot of people try to apply that to Solomon. I don't think the ultimate fulfillment of that is in Solomon. If you look when we get over to Acts chapter 15, James actually quotes a passage from the book of Isaiah, or from the book of Amos, rather. Talks about the Christ as one who is rebuilding. King James uses the language, the tabernacle of the Lord. Somebody find that verse for me. Find James's sermon in Acts 15. I forget which verse that is. But he quotes from Amos 9, I believe it is. He will rebuild, not, it's Acts 15, verse 16. Go ahead and read that, Miss Audrey, if you would. Okay. Now he's talking here about the ministry of the Christ, the establishment, ultimately establishment of the church, establishment of the kingdom. So the one who rebuilds and establishes the eternal kingdom is not Solomon. It is ultimately the Christ. And I believe this passage is completely messianic in its scope. The strongest argument that you have against that is the idea that right where Scott left off, there are some people say, well, it says if he commit iniquity. Okay, of course, then Christ didn't commit iniquity. But the truth.
I always thought that applied to Solomon because of that particular.
That statement can still be true of the Christ. I get hesitant with double meaning prophecies and dual fulfillments. Having said that, there are certainly times where one prophetic event or one event stands in line with others, maybe foreshadowing it and so on, just like in Matthew chapter, two, where a voice is heard in Ramah, Rachel crying for her children. That is a historical event, which Matthew says is fulfilled in the days of the slaughter of the babies in the time of the Christ. Well, when that was originally said, it was a reference to a historical event, and that historical event foreshadowed a prophetic fulfillment. And in terms of what he says about here about Solomon, I think that might be the case, that you have a historical event that Solomon, the son of David, does build a temple. The problem, though, with it being Solomon is the statement that follows after it, that of his throne or of his kingdom, there shall be no end. And for Solomon, obviously there was. The foreshadowing fails in that sense, because as soon as Solomon dies, the kingdom is divided. Okay? Now the seed line continues, but the kingdom itself is divided and ruined almost immediately after his death. And so if you press this to be only about Solomon, I think you're going to come up short of the fulfillment of the prophecy. That is not a denial that Solomon does typify, foreshadow the establishment, the glorification of God's throne on, you know, or at least in physical Jerusalem, foreshadowing that of spiritual Jerusalem. Okay. So, again, getting down in the weeds a little bit tonight, but that's what I think that he's arguing here. So to get us back to Acts 13, what I think Paul is saying is, I have raised him up. And as he's going to go on and say, the one whom he raised up will never again, or never has, will not see corruption. He's not going to waste away in the tomb. And so because he's not going to do that, what is he going to have? Well, he's going to have an eternal throne. There's not going to be an end to his rule upon that throne, which is ultimately what the promise was to David. The promise of the Messiah was of a kingdom that would never end. And that's the same, as Scott alluded to, that's the same language you'll find in Daniel 2, I believe about verse 44 or so as well. The Jews had the idea, all the way back to Acts chapter 1, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? When the kingdom was restored to Israel, when would it be taken away from them? Well, never. Who would rule over it? The Messiah, the Anointed One. He would be that eternal priest. He would be a king and a priest upon his throne, Zechariah 6, Zechariah 12. Okay? And so I think that's what Paul is alluding to here. He is saying that this is the one. God raised him up, and he is the fulfillment of the Davidic foreshadowing, the Davidic prophecy. He is the fulfillment of it all. Now that in and of itself, that there would be this great king coming in Israel would not be the problem. Here is the problem. This was a man from Nazareth, a carpenter's son, who was put to death on a condemned man, a traitor, a horrible death. This is not the one who's to be our king. You see, there's the problem. This is not the one they wanted. Just as Paul said earlier in this same sermon, they didn't comprehend him. They didn't understand him. They didn't recognize him. And the same problem is going to be here. Now, Paul makes the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When he talks about the cross and he talks about the preaching of the cross, it caused problems. It was an offense to the Jews. It was a stumbling block. And it was foolishness to the Greeks. Right? To get to what Victor alluded to earlier. You're here preaching the resurrection from a man who was dead on a cross. That's a criminal's death. That's not a glorified... Again, that doesn't fit Roman sensibilities. The Romans would have honor for the person that put him on the cross, not the one who died on it. All right? And so what he is teaching here, the biblical basis, I guess what I'm trying to get to, the textual basis that he is using to the Jewish audience, I don't think that'd be the problem. The problem is going to be when you apply it to a man of such low regard in their mind as Jesus was. Okay? So, now I'm in 2 Samuel. Let's study 2 Samuel chapter 7 because that's where I am. Let's get back over here to Acts 13. Idea that he would not let the Holy One see corruption. Obviously there he's talking about, in the grave. The body didn't, you know, he's not going to rot away, in the grave like all other humans have. He raised him up. So he did not see corruption. We're in verse 38 now. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And everyone, or by him, everyone who believes is freed, ESV has. Some translations, I think, justified.
There's a very interesting
Which one?
Through this man.
Through this man. That is
a very interesting thing that a lot of the religious world misses. They don't understand the concept of going through or being in Christ.
No, I would agree with that.
They miss that completely. And this word through here is very telling in what Paul is saying.
Yeah.
Because if you go back and look at all the other references as to how to get into Christ or go through Christ,
obviously, the into Christ verses, Galatians chapter 3, Romans chapter 6, both of them point to baptism and so on. That is, you know, and even John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes unto the Father but by me.
I'm the gate.
I'm the gate, the door, and all of those things. Yes, sir. That's a very good point. He says, by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. We could go down a long tangent there. I'll not. But he is making a statement here. Let's just say about a better covenant with better promises upon which it is built. This is significant, though, that the Jews would understand that concept. At least I think they would have. that there were certain things they could not be freed from under the law of Moses. This, to me, is very reminiscent of the language of Romans chapter 7. I think we do at least an expositional disservice to Romans 7 when we fail to appreciate that it is, by its emphasis, Jewish law of Moses in its nature. All that language that says the good that I want to do, I can't because evil is ever present with me. All of those things. I suppose it is possible to do that, to have that same mentality toward the law of God as under the gospel as it is under the law of Moses. But, let me ask it this way. Let me try and explain what I'm hinting at without trying to get way down in the weeds again on. If you were a Jew trying to learn what was in the law of Moses and what it expected of you in the first century, who were your teachers? Rabbis, and many of them, well, the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay, and remember what Jesus says about them in Matthew 23. He says a lot of things negative about them, but he does say one thing to them. He says they sit in the seat of Moses. Now he's making a statement of fact there. To sit in the seat of Moses means that you sit as the dispenser of the authority of Moses. If you wanted to explain, or if you wanted to have the law explained to you, it is coming, if you're a Jewish individual in the first century, it is coming from your rabbis, from your rabbinical schools, many of which have in them Pharisaical approaches to the law. And I don't think you can divorce that from passages like Romans 7, where he's trying to explain the experience one has under the law. And when you have been taught the law of Moses with all of its hundreds of regulations, and you add on to that a layer of Phariseeism, you grow up thinking, it's like somebody growing up under a harsh Catholic teaching. You know, what does that do to you? Okay, it effectively turns the gospel into the law of Moses. Because of all of the regulations, all of the protocol that you have to go through under Catholicism. And instead of Christianity end up being a blessing for you, it's not. It's a yoke. Okay? And that's what I think he's alluding to here. I don't think there's a systemic, this is where I differ, I guess, from some, because I don't think there's a systemic problem with the law of Moses. You start in the law of Moses by saying, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. Thou shalt do what? Love the Lord thy God with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind. Well, Jesus, when they ask Jesus, what's the greatest commandment, what does he say? Love your neighbor, love yourself, and love the Lord with all the heart, all the soul. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. He quotes that very same thing and says, this is the soul of the law of Moses, which is, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind. It's no different. Well, I guess that's my point. What was the law of Moses trying to create? Well, it's trying to create in you a love for God. Exactly the same thing the gospel is trying to create. The only difference is the example. A new commandment I write unto you, which is love one another. Now, love one another is found in the Old Testament. But the example's different. Love one another as I have loved you. That's the only difference. Okay? So I say all that to say this. When Paul says to this audience present in the synagogue, you are going to be freed under Jesus by believing in him from things the law of Moses could never deliver you from. That had a very personal application in their lives. Because their rabbis weren't seeking to make their life easier. Not in general. All of the written oral traditions, the written traditions, all of that which came down through the rabbis that they added on to the law of Moses. When you know, we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what they say about Jesus? He's different. He teaches differently. He teaches how? As one having authority. What does that mean? You ever thought about it? Yeah, it's rabbinical. When, there's a style of preaching that drives me nutty. Actually, there's several, but there's one in particular that drives me absolutely nutty. And that's when a preacher gets up and starts telling me everything that the commentators say. So-and-so says this. So-and-so says this about this verse. So-and-so says that about this verse. Okay. I want to know two things from you. I want to know what it says and what you think, how you understand that. Tell me what you think. I can read a book just as well as you can. Tell me what you think. That's a so much more powerful style of preaching, so long as you can back it up with Scripture. But if you were a Jewish rabbi, let me put it in a modern context, not preaching. If you go into a court of law and you want to argue your case before a judge, let's say you're arguing before the Supreme Court, what do you do? Do you go off on your own? You better not. I tell you exactly what you start doing. You start quoting precedent. Case law. This decision argues for this. This decision argues for that. You don't stand up there as your own authority and tell them this is the way it ought to be. You better have some kind of case law precedent behind you. Okay? When a Jewish rabbi stood up to teach, guess what he did? Rabbi so-and-so said this. Rabbi so-and-so said this. When Jesus stood up and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," nobody taught like that. Nobody did. It was heard immediately. I said this. Okay? Now, that is what's going on here. Through this man, through what he said, if you will believe in him, you have forgiveness of sins. Okay? Then he says, verse 40, "Beware therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." How fitting are those words. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting in the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now they've got time to have their thoughts organized. They just invited these strangers, these travelers. If you have a word of encouragement, speak on. Oops. Got a little more than we were asking for. Let's do this again next Saturday. Now we've got our people in place. Now we're ready. They saw the crowds. They were filled with jealousy and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. There's a difference between proving something and proving something to someone. You know, sometimes people say, "You can make the Bible say anything." No, you can't. The Bible just says one thing. Right? Now, you can twist scriptures to your own destruction, 2 Peter chapter 3, you can do that. Despisers. That's a good word for them. Despisers. They were reviling him. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you." Now we've alluded to that throughout this. It's necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Okay? All the way back to Acts chapter 1, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Okay? First to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. How were they appointed to eternal life? You know, some people go to predestination from that passage. I think the counterpart to it is what was just said. Seeing it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, and then what did they do? They thrust it aside. They set it aside. And they judged themselves unworthy. Well, what if they had received it? Well, then they would have judged themselves as worthy. Well, how are you appointed to eternal life? It's real simple. Don't thrust away God's word. Those who were the good soil received the word and brought forth fruit. That's the parable of the sower. Well, is the soil appointed? Good soil, is it appointed to grow fruit? Well, sure it is. How? Well, because it's good soil. Well, how did it become good soil? Go back to your Old Testament. Remember what the prophets told several times to the Old Testament? He said, break up. The King James says, break up the fallow ground of your hearts. You hard-hearted people, what do you do to it? Plow up your heart. If you plow up the soil and you break it up, it's no longer thorny. It's no longer rocky. It's no longer the wayside. Guess what it is now, after it's been plowed? Good soil. Whose responsibility is to break it up? The prophetic image is, you break it up. You hard-hearted people, change your ways, change your mind. That's what he says here. Okay? I don't think it's any more complicated than that. It fits every other biblical passage. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them from their district. But they shook the dust from their feet against them, and they went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so Paul's ministry in Antioch is a turning point. As we said at the beginning, a return from the Jews to the inclusion and the offer expressly now to the Gentiles going forward. Okay? We have a long break coming up, about 3 weeks, before we will get back to Acts chapter 14 and finish out the first missionary journey of Paul. Any quick comments or questions before we dismiss? Okay. Thank you very much for your attention and participation tonight.